Let's take our Bibles and find the book of Jeremiah, please. Chapter 9. If you've been with us the last couple of months, you know that our church is, we are reworking our statement of faith, and we are expanding it, we are clarifying it, we are doing these things over a period of time, and in conjunction with that, I am preaching messages dealing with that statement of faith. Not that the messages are identical to our upgraded statement of faith, but somewhat along the same lines, we've been looking at some things pertaining to, first of all, the Word of God. And we spent several weeks in messages pertaining to the Bible, what it is, what it has, how we should approach it, how we should cherish it and honor it in every way. That is definitely foundational for our church and all else that we believe. We are coming now to the second part of our doctrinal statement, and we're going to be considering today in the next several weeks the nature of God. Who is our God? What does the Bible say about the essence of God, the character of God, the very being of God? And this is, again, so very foundational to our lives. And I want us to read beginning in chapter 9 of Jeremiah in verse 23. But keep your Bibles open, if you would please, because I'm coming back to put this in a larger context as we unfold the message together. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 will be our beginning text. The Bible says in Jeremiah 9, in verse 23, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." I'm preaching to you on the message this morning, knowing the one true God. Knowing the one true God. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we bow to thank you for this privilege we have to worship you today. We thank you for this Lord's Day, as every Lord's Day. Such a opportunity you give to us to come to honor you in this way. And we come, Lord, we pray. We come with a conscious awareness of who you are to give you the glory that you so richly deserve because of who you are. Even aside from all you do, we want to honor your character. We want to uplift your name. We want to praise you for all that you are, all that you have revealed about yourself in your holy word. And today we will consider some of those things. Things that we would not know had you not told us in your precious word, this sacred volume. Help us to have attentive hearts. Help us to have receptive hearts and minds. Help us to be focused upon you. You are so worthy of our devotion, worthy of the focus of our minds and hearts, worthy of our devotion in service as well as in worship and all of our life. Lord, we come before you to give that to you, that which is rightfully yours on this day. We thank you again for the praises we've been able to sing together. Thank you for the truth of these songs and how they minister to our hearts and at the same time reflect you in your character and in your goodness to us in salvation, as well as in your providence and your care in so many ways. Lord, these are truths about you and for which we are so very grateful. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are right in your sight today. And if they are not, we would ask you, Lord, to make our hearts right in your sight. We do not have that capability in ourselves. It is not within us to direct our steps, as the good prophet Jeremiah says later in this very book. But Lord, it is certainly within your power to direct our steps, to direct our hearts, to direct our minds. And we lay ourselves before you and ask that that be done. And all for your glory and honor, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Knowing the one true God, A.W. Tozer, a man that I greatly respect, and I've appreciated so much what he has written, he wrote something very profound. It's something we have come back to, this quote about which I'm going to read here and share with you. He said on one occasion in a book, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you or me or any other person. It is a predictor of how your life will go. It is an indicator, a revealer of how your life is going. And if your life is out of sorts, if it is not along the true and narrow, as we sometimes refer to, then it's likely because you're not thinking about God correctly. There's nothing wrong with our life. It could not be corrected by a correct view of God. It's essential. He also had this to say, Tozer did, about the church. Listen to what he said, and I'm going to give this quote to you from him. A.W. Tozer, quote, "The gravest question before the church is always God himself. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech." What words for our generation. There are a lot of things that are simply neglected about God. They are hush hush. Don't mention that. And yet, should we not mention the glories of God in the church? Even things that might make us feel a bit uncomfortable as we consider them and think about them. Everything about God is good and right and helpful. And so in the church, in your life and mine, it is essential that we know the one true God. It's the most important thing you could ever say about you or me or about our church. It's odd, isn't it, that you don't hear more sermons about God himself. You hear a lot about people and people's problems and the situation of the world and this or that or the other, but preaching on God? Well, some people would say, Pastor, that's boring. And if that's your thought, have pity on you. Who would ever say that God could be boring or uninteresting or something that we could just take for granted with kind of a ho-hum attitude? Our church should be known for making God known, and we should make God known not only in our church but beyond our church. The most important thing about any doctrine of a church is that doctrine of Scripture and then that doctrine of God, who He is and what He does. So we're going to delve into this, and we'll be considering this in coming weeks. We can't possibly exhaust a subject so vast, so extensive as this, but it'll begin to break some ground, and I think we'll set some things in proper light as we look at it together today. Three things I'd like to say from this text and surrounding context. First of all, is that knowing the one true God is our great need. It is our great need, knowing this one true God. Notice how Jeremiah the prophet puts it as he speaks on behalf of the Lord, and that's always the prophet's manner of speaking, "Thus saith the Lord." Think of the prophet as God's mouthpiece. They were not there on their own bidding, any of them or all of them put together. They were not there to offer their opinions on this or that or the other, but they were merely there to say what God wanted said. And in this case, it is to say something about himself. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Now, obviously, those are three things that people love to boast about, are they not? Wisdom, human wisdom, human power, and human riches or wealth. And it's common, is it not, for people to boast in those things. But that's off base. What should a person glory in? It is that they know the one true God. There is no higher honor, there is no greater distinction than to say of you or any other person, that person knows God. I can remember a story I heard years ago about three little boys that got involved in a bragging contest. You know how that goes. I guess girls do it too. But these boys got in a bragging contest, and one of them was bragging about this, and the circle would go around, and they were trying to outdo each other. Well, it came around several times. Then it came around to this. One of the little boys said, I want you to know something, guys. My daddy knows the mayor. That's right. He knows the mayor. Second little boy piped up. He said, that ain't nothing, boys. My daddy knows the governor. He knows the governor. Bless his heart, the third little boy, he piped up, and here's what he said. That's nothing, fellas. My daddy knows God. That's pretty good, isn't it? When a son can say of his father, my daddy knows God. There's nothing greater than that as a thing to boast in. Let him that glorieth glory in this, verse 24 says, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now, knowing the one true God, we are saying this morning, is our great need. And I want to set this in its context. And as you see those verses in the larger context of chapter 9, then you will understand the depth to which that was true then of those people. And also, it's not a stretch to make application to us today why it is, in fact, our greatest need. What is the context of chapter 9? Well, simply this. God is warning his people, Israel, of coming judgment. And so in the context of certain and impending judgment, God says, the most important thing for you to know is to know me. Because if you don't know me, if you don't know me properly, if you're not rightly related to me, if you're not seeking your refuge in me and your help in me, then when judgment comes, you're hopeless. And when we think of ourselves in this world, can I remind us all, we're living in a world that's headed for sure judgment. Our nation is under judgment, I believe, already. The signs are clear to see. And so this is a bleak chapter with a very bright beam of truth there in verses 23 and 24. Look back to verse 1 of this very same chapter, Jeremiah 9. We're introduced here in this first verse, Jeremiah's description of himself in this context of coming judgment. He says in verse 1, oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah is commonly known as the weeping prophet. And it's verses like this that get him that name, that nickname, as the weeping prophet. But I want you to know that this is not all that Jeremiah did. It wasn't that he just sat around and he wept for the sins of the people and the coming judgment upon the nation. He had plenty to say to this nation that had gone against God and was corrupt to the very core. Look how he describes what's going on in verse 2 and following. Follow along with me if you would. Verse 2 says, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. So Jeremiah has a desire in his heart. His wish is he could just fly away and get away from all the corruption that he saw in the nation. It was heartbreaking what he had to see, and he knew that judgment surely was headed their way. Verse 3, and they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. He's describing here, even neighbor against neighbor. The nation has gone so bad that it's hard to find a decent person. This is basically what he's saying. Instead of being valiant for truth, verse 3, they're known for lying. It's a terrible situation, isn't it? And then in verse 6, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. And that was the root of the problem. They did not know the Lord, when in fact they should have known the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 7, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out, it speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weight. This is deception of the worst kind, speaking peace, but all the while looking for the opportunity to turn and do his neighbor damage. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? The questions have an obvious answer, of course. God's going to visit the people, but it's not going to be a pleasant visit. Visiting in the Bible can mean either for good or for ill, either in blessing or in judgment. And here, obviously, in its context, we know that God is coming upon them to visit them, to have his soul avenged upon them because of their corruption and their vile sin through and through. For the mountains will I take up a weeping and wailing, and for the habitation of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up so that none can pass through them, neither can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the fowl of the heavens and the beast are fled, they are gone. And I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken that he may declare it? For what the land perisheth and is burned up like a wilderness that none passeth through. And the Lord saith, look at verse 13 with me, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, that is false gods, which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them till I have consumed them. So a picture of bleak, dark, coming, impending, certain judgment. And what was the root of it? They did not know God. They did not consider his word. They were a people supposedly of the book. We spent week after week these past month and a half, 2 months, about how important the scriptures were to Israel. And they turned a deaf ear to it and acted as if it did not matter, but it did matter. God expected them to pay heed to his word, to follow his teachings, to live by his rules, and he held them accountable. Babylon was coming, the Babylonian Empire. And so it's not hard to see the application when it comes to us. He's saying, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, as if to say, don't you think that you can figure this out and somehow escape the coming judgment? Don't let anybody think that, back in our original text. Don't let the mighty man glory in his might, There's always people that think they have the power to withhold or to withstand in the day of judgment, but not against God's judgment. No, no. That's a grievous error. And then let not the rich man glory in his riches. That would be foolish as well. Some people believe that they can buy their way almost out of anything, you know. And so there were the false assurances of wise men trusting their own wisdom, of mighty men trusting their own might and power, and then people who were wealthy somehow finding shelter or refuge in a day of judgment. It was a refuge, all right, a refuge of lies that they were trusting in, when all the while they should have trusted in the Lord. He was their only hope. That's verse 24. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So with all that's going on in this world and all that's going on in our nation, we should consider, do we know God as we ought? Is he our Father? Or will we come under the wrath of Almighty God because we have overestimated ourselves and we have underestimated his power to judge us? There's so many people that take for granted they'll be able to escape coming judgment, and they do not know the Lord at all. Some people claim to know the Lord and they don't know him at all. But if we know him, we're well prepared for coming judgment. No matter what may come, we are prepared. God is not only our biggest threat, but he's our only hope. I hope you know that. He's the world's greatest threat. He's our nation's greatest threat, but he's also our only hope. So let us all understand the truth of verses 23 and 24. Knowing the one true God is our great need. That moves me to a second truth I'd like to spend some time with. That is this: not only is knowing the one true God our great need, but knowing the one true God is our one great challenge. It was a challenge for the people then, and it is a challenge for us today. And why is that? Well, there's a number of reasons. One reason is there is so much misunderstanding about God in the world that we have to cut through all of that and sort all of that out to make sure that we're coming to a true knowledge of the one true God. There's a lot of misinformation, and I think we've learned anything about life in the last, oh, I don't know, 5-6 years. Recent history, we'll say, is the danger of misinformation. And what could be worse than misinformation about God? We must know God as God truly is and reject all wrong ideas about God. One of my favorite stories, I like stories about children. And one of my favorite stories about what we're studying today in God's Word, the true nature of God, is about a little girl who was drawing a picture. And her mother was in the other room where she couldn't see. And she noticed it had become very quiet. And so, as mothers will do, good mothers, she called out to her little daughter and says, "Honey, where are you? What are you doing?" She says, "I'm over here, Mom, in the living room. And I'm drawing a picture. I'm coloring a picture." And she said, "Oh, that's nice. What are you drawing a picture of? What's your picture going to be?" And the little girl said, "Oh, Mommy, my picture is going to be a picture of God." And then the mom said, "Well, honey, how are you going to do that? Nobody knows what God looks like." And then the little girl came back with this. She said, "They'll know when I get through." Well, she was going to make a picture, and she had in her mind what God should look like. But you know, that's true for all of us to an extent. And if we're not careful, we'll draw a picture that's not accurate. We'll come up with our own picture of God that is far from the picture that God gives of himself. That is the true knowledge of the true and living God. Look on further. I said context was key in understanding our two-verse text. Look at chapter 10 with me for a little bit. Here's the warning from God to his people, Israel. It's a warning to us as well. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. This was a reference to the pagans or the heathen people who oftentimes in olden days, and even in modern days this happens, people worship the bodies out in outer space, the sun, the moon, the stars. These were commonly held as objects of worship. But the problem with that, it didn't go nearly high enough, did it? We don't worship the creation or created things. We worship the Creator. And so a warning, don't be like the heathen. Don't live that way and hold those bodies in high esteem and even worship them. Verse 3 says, for the customs of the people are vain, they're empty. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but they speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. He's speaking here of idols, isn't he? Of how heathen people would commonly make a block of wood into an idol, or a stone, and carve it into some deity, set it on a pedestal. And they had not just one, but usually many of those different gods, a different god or goddess for this or that or the other. And yet they were helpless. They had to be set up. They had to be propped up. They had to be fixed. And then notice the contrast in verse 6. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock, as it refers to an idol, is a doctrine of vanities. Worthless, useless, empty. It's a waste of time, these false gods. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish. That is as far away as you could go. That was thought to be Spain. From far off places, silver is brought. Gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman and of the hand of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But now notice the contrast, verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall you say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power, that is the one true God. He's made all of this. He hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there's no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. Again, a visitation of coming judgment is what he's referring to. And then verse 16, the portion of Jacob, that's a reference to the true and living God. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. So what he's saying here to his people Israel is reject all false notions of false gods. And we must do the same. People would say, though, I'd never make an image of something out of wood. People don't really do that, Pastor. Images of gold, silver, plated over stone or plated over wood. People may have done that then, but people have more sense now. You'd be surprised in places of the world this is still done. Gods such as this are still worshipped. We had an experience to go up to New York City. In fact, year after year we went to New York City. On one visit, it was one of our earlier visits, we met up with this pharmacy tech who was from Egypt, a very highly educated man. He had a son, and they both lived in one of those high-rise apartments. He invited us to come up into his apartment. And they had a Buddha figure in their apartment on a shelf. And the boy, I suppose he was about 10, 12 years old, he pointed to the Buddha figure on the shelf, and he looked up at us, a small group from our mission team who had gone up there to see where they live. And in the serious way, he looked at us with all earnestness and pointed to that figure and said, "That's our God." Well, I was kind of waiting for the punchline, you know. I was kind of waiting for him to say something like, "We really don't worship that, but that's like a replica." But he said it again. And then I realized he's deadly serious. That was their God. And I'd never seen idolatry so up close and personal. But that sort of thing fills the world. People have wrong ideas about God. You say, "Well, we'd never do that," and perhaps you wouldn't. But here's the danger that we all have, is that though we might not make a false god with our hands, as what the Bible calls a molten image, something made out of melted substance, melted silver, gold, some such thing. We would not do that with our hands out of wood or stone or what have you. But we might in our mind, a mental image of God that is just as wrong as if we'd made a god out of our own hands. A god of our imagination. It might surprise you to learn what people think God's really like. We all have this picture, just like the little girl drawing her picture with crayons or pencils or what she might have been using. We may have something going on in our minds, constantly coming up with our picture of God. You've probably heard the name Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards said this. This is fairly easy to follow. A lot of what he wrote is so difficult, I'm hesitant sometimes to use it because you have to read it through three times to really get to the profound thought that he's getting across. But this is fairly easy to follow. Here's what he said, and I'm going to quote Jonathan Edwards. "People may love a God of their own imagination when they are far from loving such a God as reigns in heaven." That is the true God. "Having formed in their minds such a God as suits them and thinking God to be such a one as favors and agrees with them, they may like him very well when they are very far from having the true God." It is true, isn't it? It is sad and yet true that people have imaginings of who God is and they fashion him according to their likes and according to their dislikes. It's somewhat like a cafeteria. I know that's a dangerous subject to bring up to a morning crowd at church. But you remember going through a cafeteria? We used to have a good one here in the mall, but it's no longer in existence. But you go through a cafeteria, and what is it you do? You get a tray, and then you tell the people on the other side of the counter you'd like that. But you don't want that, or you're thinking, "I don't want that, don't want that, but then I want that." You look down the line, "Boy, I can't wait to get some of that." And so you get what you want, and you leave what you don't want. And this is exactly what people do when they concoct in their minds the kind of God they want. They want a God of love. They want a God of mercy. Oh, they want a patient God. They want a kind God. They want a generous God. But they don't want a holy God. They don't want a righteous God. They certainly don't want a God whose anger burns against sin. You know, this same Jonathan Edwards once preached a message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And just the mention of that sermon title, people today would cringe and say, "What? Why would any pastor or preacher preach such a horrible message? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. My God's not an angry God." Well, your God may not be, but your God also is not the true and living God. That's just a figment of your imagination. There's a danger here. That's why we're calling this the great challenge, to get the true and living God in our hearts and in our minds as He truly is. There's the false god of the world. You know many false gods, in fact, not just one, but you'll hear this god or gods referred to as the man upstairs. You ever had somebody to come to you and ask you to pray? When you're talking to the man upstairs, would you ask him to help me out with this or that? What blasphemy. What arrogance to think of God as the man upstairs. And you don't have to go out of the church to get wrong ideas about God. The modern church is full of bad ideas, wrong concepts of the God that we should know, but they portray Him as like a God who's all love and no justice. The modern church often does. All forgiveness and no holiness. A God of mercy without judgment. A God of patience who cares for you and feels for you and wants to help you, but not a God who will judge you and punish you, certainly not. And you have this wrong idea that people, a lot of people have, that reading in the Old Testament as we're doing today, that's God as He used to be. But now we come to the New Testament and somehow they think that's a kinder, gentler God. That's the God I want. I want to stay with the New Testament. I don't want to go back when God's zapping people and wiping people out with a flood and with fire from heaven and all of that. That's not my God. Well, it may not be your God, but it's the true God. That's who He is. What I'm saying to you is we mustn't settle for a God of our own making. We mustn't settle for a God that has been fashioned by those around us and all these ideas fed into us that this is what God's really like. The only correct information we can find about God is what He's told us about Himself. Right here in this book. This is God's revelation of His own character. So if we're not paying attention to what God has said about Himself in the Word, then we're in dangerous territory. Very, very dangerous territory. God, knowing the truth about God, is our greatest need. Knowing the truth about God is a great challenge. You have to sort through all the nonsense. You have to spend time in the Word. If you're going to know God as He truly is, there's one safe source right here. God has told us exactly who He is and exactly what He's like. And then the third thing I'd like to share with you is knowing the one true God is our great privilege. It's our great privilege. Since God has made Himself known, and since this world is coming under judgment, which we know, again, because God has told us that, then it behooves us to know that we cannot trust in our own wisdom, our own might, our own riches, our own resources, or anything about ourselves, or about anything human. We must trust in this one true and living God. Let him that glorieth glory in this, boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. Is there anything as excellent as knowing God? Is there anything more important than knowing God? Is there anything better than knowing God? Knowing Him as He truly is. Is there anything greater as far as a privilege than to know this God? And therefore, we're able to worship this God and serve this God and then to make Him known because He has made Himself known to us. And now once we know Him, it's incumbent upon us to share the truth of what He's revealed to us. How can we have this privilege? Well, we couldn't if God didn't reveal Himself to us, as we're saying, through His Word. It's the only way to know the one true God. He's revealed Himself in several ways. He has revealed Himself in nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, but that's not the main way to know God. The main way to know God is through His Word. And then ultimately, He sent His Son. And in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So when you read about Christ again from this blessed book, and you read about the attributes of God, that's the character qualities of God in this book, then you're getting a correct and full picture. But you can search all life long and you won't get to the end of the search. You keep coming back. It's a well that never runs dry. It's truth on top of truth on top of truth. And then we're getting a clearer understanding of what we know in kind of an elementary way as we go through life in this search. Here's what we find. And you tell me if it's not the greatest privilege to know a God that reveals himself like this. We know him as the one and only God. We know him as the one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. We know him as the eternal God and the self-existent God. He's dependent on no one. But all creatures, including us, are dependent upon him. He is the I am. He's the only one who could say, I am that I am. Like the song we sang, grace that is greater than all our sin, we have to say, I am what I am by the grace of God. But our God alone can say, I am. He's the eternal one, the self-existent one. He's the infinite one. He cannot be limited in terms of time or space or in any other way. He's pure, uncreated spirit. You know, when Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. God is spirit, uncreated spirit. He created some spirits. We call them angels. Some of them went bad. We call them demons. But those are created spirits. God alone is uncreated spirit. He has no physical nature. He's not limited to a body or some material substance. His nature, his essence is pure and uncreated spirit. He's supreme, our God is. That means he's over all people, over all things. He rules, he reigns, he's sovereign, he's in control over all things, including you and me. And aren't we thankful for that? As R.C. Sproul so well says, unforgettably, he says, there are no maverick molecules in God's universe. Nothing outside his sovereign control. That's our God. We know he's unchangeable in his character, in his will, and in his word. That is, he never changes for the better. How could he? He's perfect. And he certainly wouldn't change for the worse, because then he would cease to be perfect. There's no need for change in a God who is changeless and perfect. And so it's foolish to think that the New Testament God has changed in some way from the Old Testament, that somehow he's in a better mood or he's a kinder God than he used to be. That's nonsense. God is unchangeable. He's revealed himself as such. We know he is omnipresent. What's that mean? It means he's present fully in all places at all times simultaneously. Not part of him here and part of him there. He's present fully in all places at all times. We came here this morning. The building was already inhabited. God was here. We didn't have to invoke his presence. He invites our presence. God is present in his sanctuary, and he allows us to enter into his presence in worship. And so we've come to offer him that, come to bring that to him. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent or omnipotent. We usually describe it in that way or say the word in that way. He has all power to do whatever he wants to do. Nothing, of course, inconsistent with his own character or nature. He's all-knowing. He's omniscient. He's all-wise. Do you know that God never has to learn anything? Has it ever dawned on you that nothing ever dawns on him? It's true, isn't it? Nothing ever surprises him. Nothing ever panics him. He knows the end from the beginning. It's all under his purview. He's a holy God. And what does holy mean? It means separate from all creatures, separate from all sin. He is in a class by himself. The one and only. Holy, holy, holy God. Righteous God means he always does what's right. We never have to wonder, is this correct, is this right, or not. God can only do what's right. He always does what's right. Even though we may not understand all that God is doing, we never question his motive. We never question his judgment. He's great. Nothing can limit him or hinder him. He's good and generous, kind and loving, gracious, merciful, truthful. He cannot lie. He tells it like it is. Isn't that wonderful? To know that God pulls no punches. He doesn't shade anything to make it seem better or different than what it truly is. He says it just like it is, always. And then he's faithful. He follows through on his word. Now we like that when it comes to God's promises. We can always count on God to come through on his promises, but equally, he is faithful to follow through on his warnings and his threats. God never makes an idle threat. If God says judgment's coming, like he's saying here in the book of Jeremiah, you can bank on it. The people found out the hard way. Judgment did come through the nation of Babylon because God was faithful to that warning. And it eventually came in his own time. He is patient. Thank God for that. Long-suffering is the word the Bible uses. He's full of wrath towards sin. And he is jealous. It's another description God gives us of himself. He's a jealous God. Not just once or twice, but many times God uses that description. Now to us that sounds strange. Why would God be jealous? Well, there's a godly jealousy. He's godly jealous over his own character to protect his own integrity. He guards his character. He's concerned about his name and those who would blaspheme him or demean him. He takes that very seriously. He's jealously guarding his church. He guards us. He's concerned about us. I think every married person in the building understands a legitimate godly jealousy. You yearn with a godly jealousy over your mate. That is, you have a healthy protectiveness over your marriage and over your relationship. You don't want anything to intervene or damage that relationship. Now, there is a negative, sinful jealousy, a petty jealousy, and we're not talking about that. But God is a jealous God. Of course he is, because he loves strongly and in the greatest kind of way. And when there's love, there is a correct and godly jealousy. We know that. And so for all these reasons, we are so privileged. This is why we love him, because we know these things about him. This is why we worship him. This is why we serve him. This is why we want to talk to people about our God. And never should we feel like we need to put some things in the back room, so to speak, or put under the rug, so to speak, some of these things about God, that he is angry against sin. People need to know that. We shouldn't feel like we need to apologize for that. Sometimes people refer to the dark side of God. God has no dark side. God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. So his anger against sin is not darkness. That's brilliant, blazing, holy light that blazes against the sinfulness of this world and the sinfulness of mankind. And this is why we not only want to serve him, but we want to be with him one day. We don't just want to miss hell. We want to go to heaven. And why do we want to go to heaven? Because God is there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is what we long for. When you see what you see about God, and we realize that we're just seeing the tip of the garment, the fringes of the garment, here through his word, and one day that we'll see him in all of his infinite glory and His fullness. Only then will we be able to take it in, because God will do something to us to prepare us for that moment. That's what we deep down yearn for and long for. But wait a minute. Before we close this, I've got to address this briefly. It'll only be brief, but it's got to be addressed. Let's be honest. Some of these things we mention here, that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is full of wrath towards sin. And then we realize, as did Isaiah the prophet in an earlier book of the Bible, since God is holy, 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 he saw that vision, Isaiah did, and he recognized in that moment, since he's holy, it's not good for me. And Isaiah cried out, as we cry out when we think of that, woe is me, for I am undone, I'm unclean. I'm unclean in heart, I'm unclean in lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're all sinners. So how can that gap be bridged from a holy God to us who are nothing but sin through and through? How can that relationship be what it needs to be? In other words, how can we even be fit for heaven? How can we go there to be with this kind of a God? There's only one way. And God made that way. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to reconcile holy God with sinful man. Two verses I'll share with you. John 17:3. Jesus says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That is Jesus Christ's description of eternal life, is knowing God through himself, knowing the Father through the Son. We have a great hymn, don't we, that we sing. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son. That's the only way we can know the Father, is knowing the Son and knowing him through the Son. 1 Timothy 2:5 expounds upon this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is a go-between. A mediator is one who takes hold of both parties. And this is what Christ did. He took hold of God, as it were, in his holiness, and took hold of mankind with his other hand in our sinfulness, and in his body on the cross reconciled holy God with sinful man. That's the beauty and the wonder of the cross. He came to do that, to bring us together with this holy God. This morning, in our daily reading through Scripture, some of you are using the Bible readings we give, and the Psalm reading was from Psalm 130. And this just so struck me. I want to close with this one passage in Psalm 130, because it brings out God's true nature, both what we would call the good and the bad, or the part that God is above us and beyond us, his holiness and his righteousness, and also his love that condescends toward us, his mercy. Psalm 130 is what I'm speaking of, verses 3, 4, and 5. Listen to this. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? What a sobering question. God, if you kept track of our sins, who could stand in your court? Who has a chance of knowing you, much less living with you? If you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Next verse. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. What a marvelous statement. But there is forgiveness with thee. Not forgiveness at any cost. That is, that God would just look away and pretend like we have not sinned, or God would just overlook our sin. God's too holy to do that. God is a righteous God, remember? He can't just dismiss our sin or overlook our sin. No, sin had to be paid for in full, and Christ came to do that. And therefore, we have forgiveness through his sacrifice and through his accomplishment on the cross. And then the last verse, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. So we have a sobering question. Who can stand before you, Lord? And then a comforting answer. There's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And then a humble commitment. What is our humble commitment? I'll wait for thee. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. The same word that describes this awesome and majestic and supreme and sovereign and holy and righteous God also tells us about this loving and kind and merciful and forgiving God, doesn't it? And therefore, we will wait and we will hope in his word. It's not a vain hope. It's not a hope just of the imagination. It's a steadfast and sure hope. We can come to this book and know there's true hope, real hope, eternal hope, as we put our faith in the one who makes us right with this one true God. Heavenly Father, help us to know you as you truly are. Help us to know you in salvation as we must know you if we're to spend eternity with you and be right with you. Thank you, dear Lord, for doing what was necessary to reconcile us in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, in our waywardness, in our corruption. We are in ourselves awaiting judgment. We're on death row apart from your intervention. But Lord, you have intervened through your Son. He paid the price. He was the sacrifice for our sin debt and to make us right with you. Thank you for what he has done on our behalf, and that we can trust in him and then hope in you and what your word teaches, that as we come to him, it will be all right with you. It will be made right with you as we come to him. He is our one and only hope, but he's all we need. You've told us that, and we rest in that. In Christ's name, we pray.